the night before Jesus was arrested, beaten, crucified. He sat with his disciples eating, and while they were eating, he taught them several different last moment spiritual lessons. And one of those last lessons before he fulfilled the call of the cross was the concept of abiding in God. The concept of abiding is one that the apostle known as John the Beloved picked up on and discussed at great length in his writings, both in the gospel according to John as well as the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John talked about this quite a bit. In fact, he uses the word abide or abiding 41 times in 30 verses. So that night at the Last Supper must have left quite an impression on John. And furthermore, the way that John uses the concept of abiding and relays that to us in Scripture has a very specific meaning. So we need to start with definitions a little bit here. Abiding is the idea of continuing in a certain condition. It's the idea of dwelling in a particular state. And during the Last Supper, abiding was used by Jesus to illustrate and explain the nature of relationship between God and his people. And in illustrating this, Jesus used as his object lesson that of a plant. It's a good way, if you want to teach something, to use an illustration, a common day occurrence of something to teach a spiritual lesson. And that's what Jesus did, and he used that of a plant. And this plant is made up of vines, branches, and fruit. Most likely that of a grapevine doesn't necessarily designate what kind of a plant it is, but probably a grape plant. And Jesus says this about it in John 15:5. He says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides," there's our word, "abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing," Jesus says. In the illustration, Jesus compares himself to a vine, the main portion of the overall plant. And then Jesus also compares the branches coming off of the vine as to his disciples. "And as the branches abide in the vine, then they will bear much good fruit," Jesus says. The principle is that the branch, which is the disciple, apart from the vine, which is Christ, is unable to do anything. It's impossible to do anything, Jesus says. And in this way, Jesus is illustrating the absolute necessity of a person to abide in God through Christ, especially if that person wants to bear good fruit. It's a great verse. But then he follows it up with a statement of warning in the next verse. Not only does he say that apart from him, no one can do anything, but he takes it a step further and declares an alarm. He says this in John 15:6. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." A branch abiding in the vine will have life because it is connected to the nutrients and the resources, the things necessary for its existence and its ability to bear fruit. And it's the same thing spiritually. Abide in the vine of Christ and you will have life. It's a basic principle. But if one fails to abide or remain in the vine of Christ, Jesus says that person is thrown away as a dried up branch. It is cut off, it is dried up, it is gathered together with the other branches, and they are cast into a fire to be burned. A very sober warning indeed. And I want to pause just briefly this moment and testify a little bit, if I can. Because it was these two verses almost 20 years ago this year, that the Lord used to bring me to faith in Christ. I was living a condition where I was very, very far from God. Understatement. I wasn't even sure that God existed up to that point. But I can remember on that day in October of 1999 when Pastor Rod Block at the First Assembly of God Church, which the building is no longer there anymore, over by the middle school, that he preached from these two verses, and I was deeply convicted of two very important things. First of all, that God was real. Up to that point in my life, I had very little experience with the Lord, with church, with the Bible, any of that. I just didn't have any experience or exposure to it. But on the other hand, I had a lot of painful, confusing experience that caused me to be skeptical of a loving God. But that morning, the Holy Spirit gripped my heart and mind in such a way that I just knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is real. And the second thing that I was convicted of that morning, after being convicted that God is real, the very next conviction that came along was that I was headed for the fire. With the realization that God is a reality came the startling conviction that I was in rebellion against Him, and I just knew it. Nobody had to spell out all of my flaws. Nobody had to outline my sins. Nobody had to list them from top to bottom. I just knew by the conviction of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God that I was a cut-off branch, withering up and about to be cast into the fire. I just knew it. And so when the opportunity came during that church service to repent and to turn to Christ, I very, very quickly made a public confession of faith in the Lord. In fact, I couldn't do it fast enough. Maybe you remember a similar situation. That day I was born again in Christ. I was redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I was cleansed with the washing of the water of the Word. I was rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. I was elected and sealed by the Holy Spirit just as the Father planned it from before the foundations of the earth. And I stepped into the reality of eternal condition of abiding in, like a branch in the vine of Jesus Christ. And it was a good day. And it was all prompted that morning by these same verses in John 15. And maybe this morning, these very same verses are speaking to you in the same way. And if so, you'll have time at the chance of this message to respond. But for now, I want to take you to another passage of Scripture where John discusses further the concept of abiding to the letter of 1 John. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. And let's read it. It says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides," there's our word, "God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." And verse 19 says, "We love because he first loved us." In verse 15, John declares a great truth. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. John declares that by confessing Jesus is the Son of God and all of that that entails, that something happens. A certain condition becomes a reality of life. And what is it? It's this, John says, that God abides in that person, and that person abides in God. The condition is that God abides in, remains in, continues in that person who abides in and remains in and continues in with God. And what this means, because it gets kind of wordy, right? What this means is that we as Christians are never alone. We are never forsaken in our journey through the ups and downs of this crazy world that we live in. What it means is that we have eternal access to the eternal wisdom of the Ancient of Days. You have a question of life? Ask God. He's got the answer. I guarantee it. It means that our lives are escorted from faith to faith and from glory to glory. It means that when you are tempted to sin, to speak and do evil, that is rebellion against God, that you no longer have to, because in Christ the chains are broken. But it also means if you do sin, it means that the condition of abiding in God through Christ, that you can be forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness. It's an amazing condition that we live in as Christians. What an amazing thing. And John says that the condition of abiding happens by the means of confession. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. The mode of transportation that takes a person from the condition of not abiding in God to the condition of abiding in God is confession. And so we would be wise to ask the question this morning, what does the Bible mean by confession? Is it like the demons of hell who confess that God is real? Is that enough? Is it like the unbelievers who will one day confess at judgment day, Lord, Lord? Is it like that? Or is it like programming a computer or an answering machine to confess Jesus is Lord? I tried to get my phone Siri to say Jesus is Lord and it wouldn't do it, so I don't know. What is meant by confession? In the biblical sense, there are two sides of the coin that we need to understand that must be appropriated to be able to enable the fruits that come from confession, namely abiding in God and Him abiding in us. The first side of the coin is public acknowledgement of something. If we're going to confess something, it starts first and foremost with a public confession of something. Right, we agree with this, and I publicly state it as such. We are acknowledging and claiming that something is real or true. And that acknowledgement is public, it's not private. If we believe something and we confess something, it's a public thing. And the other side of the coin is that confession of belief involves a profession of allegiance to what we acknowledge to be true, right? This is what separates the church from the demons and unbelievers. Although they may declare, the demons do, it says in James, that there is a God and that He is one, doesn't mean that they're saved, because their confession is not aligned and in allegiance to that confession or that statement that God is real. Same thing with unbelievers. They may declare there is a God, and they may even say that Jesus is the Christ, but their allegiance, their loyalty, or their faithfulness is somewhere else. Yes, there's a God, but I'm not going to follow Him. I'm not going to serve Him. That is not true biblical confession. They may claim, Lord, Lord, in a moment of emotional conviction, but the declaration, that's where we want to look. Is it followed up with allegiance the rest of their life? Or is it only a temporary, insincere word that they have given? Therefore, for true biblical confession to take place, there must be the initial public acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord, but also a profession of allegiance to him as Lord, which affects every area of our life. This is what John is talking about in the concept of confession that leads to abiding. There needs to be the initial public confession through words that acknowledge Jesus Christ and a public water baptism that happens, but there also needs to be a daily ongoing declaration of allegiance in the activities of our lives. Both are necessary for biblical confession. And ultimately, that's saying the same thing as defining saving faith. It's the exact same thing. And this is what concerns me so often by those who may make some sort of statement on Sunday mornings or a church service where there's an evangelistic motive, agenda, and they confess with words and they acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, but immediately those words are cheapened by the rest of the activity of their life, whereby their allegiances and their devotions show that they are not in allegiance with Christ or his kingdom. And the warning comes to us from Scripture time and time again that God is not mocked. As Galatians says, whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. If we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we will reap life and peace eternal. God is not mocked. So it's a very serious issue we take up this morning. And this great truth in verse 15, that whoever confesses Jesus as the Son of God and all that that entails, God abides in that person and that person abides in God. And while we defined confession and how it is key to abiding, we want to answer the question this morning of proof. How do we know that our confession of faith is legitimate? How do we know that it wasn't just words that we professed? How do we know that it has really produced the condition of abiding in God? This is what we want to know, right? I mean, this is serious stuff. We don't want to take any chances to get it wrong. So we ask ourselves this morning, what is the one defining mark that we can look to test whether we are truly abiding in God and God is truly abiding in us? And the answer that John gives here is simply the mark of love. Love is the fruit of abiding and not the work of abiding. We need to probably start here. We'll get to verse 16 in a moment, but we need to clarify something in regards to the word love, the activity of love and what it is. Because love, there's a potential error behind it in that we say that Christians should love and we look at that work of love and say that is our means of salvation, but it doesn't work like that. So let me unpackage this a little bit, because we need to clarify to avoid a potential error. We need to understand that godly love, not just normal love, but godly love, the kind of supernatural love that the Bible speaks about, the kind of love that will enable a Jew to love a Samaritan, as we see in the Gospels, the kind of love that will enable an ex-husband to love an ex-wife again, the kind of love that will enable a child to love an abusive parent, the kind of love that will enable a Republican to love a Democrat, the kind of love that will enable an offended brother to forgive 70 times 7 is the fruit of supernatural abiding love of God and not the work of love. There's a difference. Here's the possible error. We probably all know of someone like this, a person who is very loving, very kind, very compassionate, but is not a Christian. We look at them, we see they are loving to everybody unconditionally, but they don't confess or profess Jesus to be Lord. They don't go to church, they don't read Scripture, they don't pray. And the temptation is to think, well, that doesn't matter because their works are loving. So they must be saved, right? They don't profess Christ, but they love. And it doesn't work like that. You can be a loving person and still be separated from Christ. Works can never save you. There is only one way we are saved, by the grace of God, through faith in Christ, as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says. Very, very important scripture. You should have this underlined in your Bible. You need to know this one. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. How were we saved? Paul says in Ephesians that, first of all, it was by grace. Second of all, it was by faith and the work of Christ. Thirdly, it was a gift. We don't earn gifts. When you work your job and you get a paycheck at the end of the week, you have earned that paycheck. A gift is something completely different. You did not earn it. It was freely given. And that is salvation. Therefore, we cannot boast about working for our salvation. And Isaiah 64 makes a good point of why this is the case. Because even a good quality such as the human capacity for love does not save us. Here's why, Isaiah 64. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, which would include love, are like filthy garments. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. They're like filthy rags. Even the best of the best of the works that you can produce in your flesh, in comparison to the holiness, the righteousness of God Almighty, God says, that's a nice filthy rag. That's a nice filthy garment you've got. It's not going to achieve your righteousness. It is not going to earn you salvation. It is not going to justify you before me. Instead, we understand love in a different light. It is a fruit, not a work. It is the fruit produced by a life that has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, not the other way around. As Galatians 5:22 says. But the fruit of the Spirit is, number one, love. Love is a fruit. Godly, supernatural, biblical love is a fruit, not a work earning you salvation. So with this in mind, John says, back to 1 John, in the very next verse, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. For God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Through a confession of faith in Jesus Christ, verse 15, that is brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit, we are made to be able to abide in God and he in us. And therefore, John says, we have come to know and believe the love God has for us, despite our sin, and we abide in his love just as we abide in him. So here's the test, right? Because the question is, we're asking, how do we know for sure that we are truly abiding in God? How do we know that our confession is truly a saving confession? In the context of 1 John, here's the test. Can you love your enemy? Can you pray for your enemy? You may not be able to interact with them. It may not even be wise to pursue a relationship with them because of abuse or other things like that. But can you spend 5 minutes on your knees praying and interceding for them that the riches of Christ would be theirs? That's the test, my friends. That's the test. And just to back it up, this is what Jesus said about it in Matthew 5. He said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Oh, don't you wish he stopped there? Yeah, I can love my neighbor. They're really nice people. You know, they brought me over a cake once. You know, they're great people. But my enemies? Sure, I can hate them. No problem, Jesus. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, right? Because this is the qualifying condition, right? This is what the character looks like. Can you pray for your enemies? Therefore, equal sign, you are a son or a daughter of God. Not because you did it, but because of the fruit of it that proves that you are in God and he is abiding in you. And he goes on to say, for God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? That's a good question. If you love those who love you only, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors, the evil, sinful, nasty tax collectors, do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than they? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Jesus says, in the way that he does, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and that is not normal. That is not normal. That is supernatural. The ability to do that is a supernatural love that drives that. This can only come through the abiding presence of God. That is my argument. And I believe that's the argument of Scripture. Even the sinners like tax collectors love those who love them back. Even the pagans greet with love other pagans. But it is only a son or daughter of our heavenly Father who has the ability to love enemies. And that's the test. Are you abiding in God? Can you pray for your enemy? That is the test. Okay, so summary so far. Confession leads to abiding. Verse 15. Acknowledging and professing allegiance to God through faith in Christ results in God abiding in us and us abiding in God. And this abiding is marked by the fruit of love, not the work of love, but the fruit of love. And I would argue not just any love, but godly supernatural love that embodies the nature of God by enabling us to love and pray for even the worst of our enemies. So now let me bring it home with verses 17 through 19. The fruit of confidence. Scripture says there is coming a day of judgment for all people who have ever lived. Some might try to ignore that. As we saw in Sunday school this morning, the warning signs are all there, but yet still people would not turn from their sin and turn to the Lord. Pharaoh would still not let God's people go. But I'm here to tell you on the authority of Scripture that there is a day of judgment coming, and it will encompass all people. And on that day, Revelation 20 tells us that the sea and the grave will give up all of those who have ever perished. That a bodily resurrection of the great and the small will happen. And they will be brought before the great white throne of God, from whom it says, earth and heaven flee away from, but yet no place will be found for them to hide. And they will be judged. Books will be opened in that picture in Revelation 20. Books will be opened containing the record of sinful, less than righteous lives, including the works of every person. And then another book will be opened, which is the book of life. And if a person's name is not found written in that book, Revelation 20 tells us, is written in that book because of their confession of faith in Christ. That's how your name gets written in the book, is through confessing Christ in the sense of confession that we've already defined. And if that is the case, then they will inherit eternal life. If your name is found written in the book of life, then you get to inherit eternal life. And those words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the rest of the Lord, will be yours. I look forward to those words someday. But if a person's name is not found written in the book of life, it says, then they will suffer the second death, which is eternal torment in the lake of fire. And while it should not escape our attention this morning that a great warning needs to be sounded to those who are not walking in Christ, it is my aim as we close this sermon this morning to encourage those who are walking and abiding in God by faith in His Son. Because John tells us that another defining mark of those who have confessed Jesus as Lord is confidence. Confidence on the day of judgment. John says this in 1 John 4:17. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. In Christ, the love of God has been perfected in us. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates His love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Perfect love. Perfect love. And it has been perfected and manifested in the lives of His sons and daughters. Therefore, we don't have to fear the punishment of the second death in the lake of fire. We have escaped the wrath and the judgment of God, Jesus says in John chapter 6, I believe it is. Christ has become the propitiation for our sin. He has delivered us from the wrath of God. He has delivered us from the judgment of God. But fear is inspired by the sense of impending punishment for our sins. But in Christ, He has bore our sins for us. It has been punished on the cross of Christ. It has already been paid for. Therefore, the perfect love that God demonstrated on the cross through Christ, manifested in His children, casts out all fear of judgment for the son and daughter of God, the one who abides. Back to that word abides again. The one who abides in the vine of Christ does not have to fear, because perfect love has cast out fear. Fear involves punishment. We have escaped punishment if we abide in the vine of Christ. And therefore, 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. Amen? We have escaped judgment. We love Him. We love Him. We thank Him. You have delivered us from the fear of punishment and eternal judgment in the lake of fire. You have delivered us from the second death. You have given us eternal life and written our names in the Lamb's book of life. We love You, God. We love You. But this morning, maybe there's others in here this morning that don't have a clue what I'm talking about. You don't know the peace that comes from a perfected love of a Savior who has died for your sins. And so this morning as we close, I promised earlier in the beginning that I would give you a chance to respond to the message, to respond to the challenge that Jesus gave us in John chapter 15, whereby it says, I'll read it again, John 15:5-6. I am the vine, you are the branches. Clear illustration, vine, branches coming off of the vine. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. But it doesn't have to be that way. That's what I am here to tell you about this morning. You don't have to be a branch withered up and cast into the fire. You can escape the judgment through Jesus Christ this morning. And if that is you this morning, I want to give you the opportunity to respond today. And I'm going to do things the same way we did last week. We're going to pray. I'm going to dismiss the church. And then if you want to respond to the message, respond to the Spirit's leading this morning, I'm going to ask you to come forward and we'll pray up front. I'll wait here for you. And we'll have Ava, if you can put on some music. There should be an after service list there. You can put that up on Spotify and just take some time to respond to what the Spirit is saying to the church this morning. If that's you, I invite you to come forward. If you need to go, I completely understand. But we need to respond. Amen. Let's pray.